As you are taking your seats, I trust you're getting accustomed to the fact that we're starting our services a little bit later off of the hour, and therefore we're going a little bit further off the hour than we used to do. And you're all settling into that and getting used to that, and not worrying about where what your watches are showing as the clock continues to tick well after 11 o'clock. So, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. What we have in our passage before us is two miracles. A paralyzed Aeneas is raised up from his bed of affliction, and devout Dorcas is actually raised from the dead. Now, it needs to be understood, these were not things that were happening every day. They don't happen every day today. They didn't happen even every day during the apostolic era. What we need to recognize is that God's power is exercised differently in the creation of the world as a parallel, so that when he brought things into existence, his power is evident differently than when he governs and sustains the world primarily through the laws of nature. So likewise, in the creation of the church, his power was exercised differently than it will be exercised once the church is established and the church is then governed by the laws of grace. God is still at work. He's just at work differently in each era. So here's what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. They cast lots in order to receive guidance. They received the Holy Spirit with wind, fire, and languages they'd never learned. A man who was born crippled was healed. Church discipline was exercised through the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Supernatural guidance was given to Philip as God spoke to him about what he was to do next. And then there was a conversion, that of the Apostle Paul, with light and an audible voice speaking from heaven. So what then is going to be the point of the healing of Aeneas and the raising of Dorcas from the dead? Well, the point is not going to be that every mourner, if he or she had enough faith, their departed loved one would be raised from the dead. Nor is the point that every paralytic, if only he or she had enough faith, would be able to walk once again. That's not the point. Jesus said of Elijah that not every widow was sustained by divine provision, and not every leper was healed. No, these were very selective healings and provisions. And even Peter is not going to heal every paralyzed individual, and he's not going to raise every departed loved one from the dead. No, these are intentional, they are deliberate, and they are selective. And they serve a purpose. Well, what's the purpose? Well, twofold. We saw this back in chapter 3 of Acts. The first is to validate the messenger and his message. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2, and or rather 3 and 4, says that God was bearing witness to the apostles through signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians 12:12, there the Apostle Paul refers to their miracle working as the signs of the apostles, given to the apostles to be exercised in the apostolic age and not being continued past that age any more than there continued to be apostles. So no apostles, no apostolic gifts as the implication of 2 Corinthians 12:12. The other thing that these miracles are meant to do is to provide a visual picture of spiritual realities. They're meant to show in the physical realm what Christ is able to do in the physical realm. For example, Mark 2, verses 10 and 11. Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. See, the authority to forgive sins, those are words. That's easy to say. How do we know that you actually have that authority? Well, I'm going to prove it to you by commanding that paralyzed individual to rise up and heal him, thereby confirming or proving the divine authority that I have by an act that is miraculous. Similarly, when Jesus was asked about why he had delayed and, in effect, allowed a Lazarus Lazarus to die. Jesus then continued on to the gravesite and declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die." Words are cheap. How did Jesus prove that he is the resurrection and the life? He raised Lazarus from the dead. The physical miracle validates, it verifies, it confirms the spiritual authority and the spiritual reality that Christ is able to accomplish. So let's look first at the healing of Aeneas and then the raising of Dorcas from the dead. Let's begin at verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem along the road from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean coast. So he came down to the saints who lived there. Who are these people? Well, they may be pilgrims who were in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, or they may be refugees who had been fleeing from the persecution that was described back in chapter 8 and have now gone home, but they are believers. And so Peter is going to check up on them. He's going to minister to them. Verse 33, "There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. The 8 years is meant to underscore the seriousness of his condition. This is not just a momentary thing. This is not just a temporary affliction that he's suffering. It's been going on for 8 years. And he's paralyzed. Verse 34, "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose." Notice the humility with which Peter does what he does. He doesn't even say, "Aeneas, I heal you in the name of Jesus Christ." It's not even that. It's rather, "Jesus Christ heals you." All the credit and all the glory and all the honor is to go not to Peter. He's deflecting honor from himself. He's not interested in that. He assigns the credit for the healing solely to Jesus Christ. "So rise and make your bed." Make your bed. That resonates in English a little bit differently than it does in the original language. That sounds like tidy up a bit. That's not what he's saying. There's a finality to what he's saying here. It is, roll up your bed this one last time from this place where you have been stuck for the prior 8 years. Rise up and go. Leave. You rise up. You roll up your bed. You go. There's a finality to it. This is a permanent healing that is being accomplished here. And then verse 35, "All the residents of Lydda and Sharon." Sharon refers to the coastal plain that extends from Lydda, which is still 12 miles inland, south to Joppa, and then north to Mount Carmel. So it's that whole maritime plain from Joppa to Carmel. And it says there that all of the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. In other words, the miracle had its intended effect, which is what? Validating the power of Christ, validating the identity of Christ, validating the gospel message. And it so stunned the residents of the area, it confirmed the message that Peter had been preaching. And so there was a comprehensive turning of the people of that region to Christ by faith. All right, then we move on to the raising of Dorcas. Now, there was in Joppa, like I say, that's 12 miles northwest of Lydda on the coast of the Mediterranean. Joppa, present-day Jaffa is the name by which it goes. It was primarily a Greek city. It functioned as the port of Jerusalem in the same way that Savannah can be considered the port of Atlanta. So much of what Atlanta gets by sea comes through Savannah, so we sort of function as the port of Atlanta. Well, Joppa was the port of Jerusalem. What came into the region by sea was delivered to that coastal town. We go on. There was a disciple there named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas, which translated into English means a deer or a gazelle. It was a popular female name, Tabitha in Aramaic, Dorcas in Greek, deer, gazelle in English. And she was a devout woman. We go on. She was full of good works and acts of charity. But verse 37 says, in those days she became ill. Now, wait a minute. She's somebody who does good works and acts of charity, but she still gets sick. So she's not immunized from sickness because she's a believer and a particularly devout believer. She gets sick even though she engages in these acts of charity and she does all these good works. Still, she gets sick. She's not immune. This happens to the people of God, no matter how devout they are. They do get sick and they die. And Dorcas not only gets sick, but she dies. In those days, she became ill and she died. Why did God allow her to die? Why was she not exempt from the ordinary travails of life and death? And why the greater question? Why do Christians suffer? Why, they're the people of God. He's Almighty God. Why do we suffer? Why do we get sick? Why do our loved ones die? It's often untimely and devastating deaths. Why does this happen? We can go to two different passages. One, John 11:4. Jesus said of Lazarus' illness, it does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Why did Lazarus die? For the glory of God, for the glory of the Son of God. All right, again, a man born blind, John 9:3. The disciples want to know, was it because this man sinned or his parents sinned? Jesus says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we have explained in these places what is the paradigm for sickness. What is the paradigm for death? Why do our loved ones get sick? Why do they get injured? Why do they contract these illnesses? Why do they suffer as they do? Why do they die as they do? Die when we're not expecting them to die. When they die not of old age, but because of some accident that's taken place or some illness with which they have been afflicted. Well, the answer is for the glory of God. There's always everything that happens to the believer is all taken up into the purposes of God and the plans of God and the honor of God and the glory of God for the display of the works of God. It's always the case. Our Romans 8:28, cliche as it may be for some, it's always true. These things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That is always the case. It is never not, using a double negative, is never not the case. We can count on that. It's true. Dorcas gets sick and she dies. Why? Because it serves the purposes of God. For her, for the Christian community to which she belongs. Continuing in that verse, verse 37, she died, and when they washed her, which was the customary thing to do, they laid her in an upper room. Verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Notice, the ability to heal the sick and raise the dead was not universally given. So the disciples are not able to do anything about this death themselves. They have to call for Peter, the one who has the gifts, so that he can come. And notice as well, they don't have supernatural gifts, but they got supernatural faith. They believe Peter can do something about this. They believe Peter can even raise the dead. So yes, they don't have the gifts, but they've got the faith, and in hope they send for Peter. Verse 39, so Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. This is a heart-wrenching scene as these ladies are bringing out examples of her good works as they had made, she had made garments for them. And in the ancient world in particular, clothing was extremely expensive. But she dedicated her time to making these garments for these other women. And they're bringing them out and showing what a wonderful person Dorcas was and what wonderful things. And isn't it a tragedy that she died and how we are going to miss her? This is why funerals are such melancholy times for us. Because this is what we do. We remember the loved one. We remember all the wonderful times that we had with them. We lose a parent, and we get together, and we talk about all the wonderful time we had growing up in that household. And we tell stories, perhaps funny stories, about all the quirks and peculiarities of this parent that's left this world. And so these are times of deep melancholy. And then there's often the measure of regret. Right, the letter we didn't send, the call that we didn't make, the relationship that we didn't quite reconcile, the wrong that we didn't quite confess, we didn't take advantage of the time that we had, and so there's this melancholy. There's the recollection with joy of the good things, and then there's a measure of regret for the things not done, the things left undone that ought to have been done. That's why every funeral is something of a warning for us to not take for granted the loved ones that we have, the friends, the relatives, our children, our parents, that we not take them for granted, and that we deal with the things that need to be dealt with while we have the opportunity to do so and before it's too late. There's hardly a week that goes by that I don't think of some question that I wish I had asked my father about. But that's too late. It can't be done. This is a melancholy time for this community. They're remembering Dorcas by bringing out these articles of clothing. And so Peter arrives. Verse 39, Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they took him to the upper room. Verse 40, he put them all outside. This is exactly what Elisha had done when he healed the Shunammite's son, and what Jesus did when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He put them outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Again, the intended results, many believed. Many believed even in this port town. Port towns being notorious for depravity and vice. Even in a port town. It says, many believed. There was something like a revival as a result of this raising of this woman from the dead. And then verse 43, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Tanners were regarded as unclean in Judaism. They are handling dead animals and even touching the blood of dead animals. It was regarded as a disreputable vocation. And so the fact that Peter stays with a tanner named Simon is another example of the fact that the barriers are coming down. The barriers that separate the ceremonially clean from the unclean, that separate the Jew from the Gentile. And it's part of this overall progression. I've entitled this sermon, A Widening Ministry, because the gospel's moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, now to Joppa, this primarily Greek city on its way to the ends of the earth. The task that Jesus assigned to the church back in Acts 1, chapter 8. And this tanner, Peter stays with him, and he's among the converted, this unclean individual in this Greek town. All right, so let's draw now some conclusions. What are we to do with these miracle stories? We're not in the same situation as the church was during the apostolic age, were accused of saying that not everything in the Bible is for us today, and that's supposed to be a case of inconsistency on our part. We arbitrarily, it's said that we exclude some things and I think we don't expect those things to happen. So are we saying that there are things in the Bible that are not for today? Well, we would say that, yes, we do think that everything in the Bible is for today, but not in the same way. So does God still guide his people? Yes, he does. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me into green pastures. He leads me into still waters. He leads me into the paths of righteousness. But probably not by whispering in your ear the way he did with Philip. He still guides. Does God still exercise church discipline? The answer is yes, through ordinary means, not through extraordinary means, like striking the offenders dead, as he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Does God still pour out his Holy Spirit? Yes, he does, but not with bright light and with tongues of fire and the ability to speak strange languages. Does God still convert people? Yes, but not like he converted the Apostle Paul. Ordinarily, he doesn't shout from heaven and appear in a blinding light in order to convert an individual. No, he uses ordinary means. There are extraordinary means at the building of the church, like at the creation of the world, the creation of the church, extraordinary means. Now there are ordinary means that are all of the same principles are at work, but not in the same way, not in extraordinary ways, but in ordinary ways, through the word and sacraments and prayer and through the leadership of elders and sessions and presbyteries and so forth. So the miracles, they were once for all. They were the signs of the apostles. They were for the confirming and validating and authentication of God's messengers and the message that they preached. He doesn't care to repeat those miracles every other day, as it were, even every other year. It doesn't mean he doesn't heal. He does heal. He does intervene. But not in the same way. He responds to the prayers of the faithful, not to the actions of the miracle worker, as in the case of Peter. He uses ordinary rather than extraordinary means. So then, how are we to respond? Number one, recognize the divine confirmation of the message and the messengers. These miracle stories, they're not myths. These are not fables. These are things that actually happened. This is part of space-time history. If you had been there, you would have seen it. You would have seen the paralyzed man raised up from his bed. You would have seen Dorcas. You would have seen that her corpse was cold and that she was raised up from death itself. And it confirmed the messenger, Peter. It confirmed the message that he preached, the gospel. And so what we're meant to do is believe. We're not meant to demand more miracles today in order to confirm the message that's already been confirmed. It was confirmed back then and then entrusted to faithful apostles and their disciples who have passed on that message to each successive generation so that we have before us the confirmation, the validation of the gospel message. What's our response to be? Not to demand more miracles, but to believe. To receive that message, to believe that message, to respond in repentance and faith and receive the one who is the subject of that message and to which the miracles and the supernatural events are meant to appoint, that is to our Lord Jesus Christ. So response number one certainly is to receive, recognize and receive the message of the messengers. You know, the ultimate miraculous event in the Bible is the resurrection of Christ. If you accept that, then that was something that took place in space and time, that the tomb was empty, that you would have witnessed an empty tomb, that you would have seen a risen Christ, that the testimony of the hundreds of people who saw him raised from the dead is true, then what's the problem with all these lesser miracles that take place? If you accept the great one, so I would urge you, accept the great miracle, the resurrection of Christ, and with that, all of those lesser miracles as validating and confirming the identity of Jesus as the Son of God and God the Son, and one whose word, his message is to be believed and received. Now somebody might say, well, if there were a miracle today, I'd be more inclined to believe. Well, I think that mistake is overrating miracles. They can always be explained away. By and large, Jesus' opponents and the opponents of the apostles did not deny that miracles were taking place. They denied what they argued was they were taking place by the power of the devil. See, we can always rationalize unbelief. A great miracle takes place, we just say, well, he did that by Satan's power, not by God's power, and so reject the supernatural event. Jesus warned, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Proved to be the case. Someone did rise from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' point is, if they're not going to listen to what Moses and the prophets say, to which we would add the apostles, they're not going to believe. They're stubbornly refusing to believe, and they won't believe no matter what. Number two, how do we respond? Recognize the spiritual truths that are symbolized. Why does Jesus heal the sick? As a visual aid, helping us to understand our spiritual condition and what Jesus is able to do about it. He heals the sick because we're spiritually sick. He heals the blind because they're spiritually blind. He cleanses the spiritually unclean because we are unclean. He opens the ears of the deaf because spiritually we're deaf. He restores strength to the paralyzed because we suffer from spiritual paralysis. He raises the dead because we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sin. So go back to Aeneas. He's paralyzed. What are we meant to learn? That spiritually we lie helpless. We're lame. We cannot walk. We have no strength. We have no ability. Dorcas, she's raised from the dead. What are we meant to understand? That by nature we are spiritually lifeless. We are like a corpse. We are dead and cold. And that we lack the capacity to bring up ourselves up out of the bed or to raise ourselves from death. We don't have the ability to do that. We could... You know, as we explained during the baptism, we have no more ability to cause ourselves to be born again out of spiritual death than we have the capacity to cause ourselves to be born the first time physically. That took place apart from our will, apart from any ability that we had. That was not a decision that we made. That's a great picture of the spiritual condition of the human race and of every single one of us. That is, it's a portrait of the hopelessness and helplessness of the human condition apart from divine intervention. Unless he heals our sin-sick souls, we will remain sick in sin. Unless he heals our spiritual paralysis, we will remain paralyzed. Unless he cleanses the filth of our souls, we will remain dirty with sin. Unless he raises us from the dead, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. This is gospel truth and it's gospel reality. That's what he's doing, is he's portraying it for us. We have trouble to understand these spiritual things. And so there are spiritual aids that he gives. These are enacted parables. They're demonstrating the by physical realities, the spiritual realities that lie behind them, so that we would see our condition and do what? Cry out for mercy. Cry out for mercy and grace. to heal our sickness, to restore our strength, to raise us up out of our spiritual death, so that we would forsake any claim of personal self-righteousness, or forsake any pretended claim that we're able to right the ship, walk a straight path, live a moral life that would be adequate to God's requirements. No, all that is meant to be demonstrated by what we see here. I don't need another round of miracles. What I need to do is believe this already validated and confirmed gospel and recognize the condition of my soul and cry out to God in the name of Jesus Christ. Save me from my sin. Cleanse me of my filth. Heal me of my spiritual sickness. And restore me to yourself. And if we'll pray that way and mean it, and not shade it or qualify it or explain it away, he will hear that prayer and he'll heal and restore and make us whole once more as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this glorious gospel and the promise that if we confess our sins, that you will hear that prayer of confession and that you will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And, oh, Lord, we pray, heal our souls. Bury us with Christ in baptism and raise us up in newness of life. Cause us to be born again, born of the Spirit. Work faith and repentance in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll join together now and sing as our closing hymn number 482, Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. This invitation of Jesus that's perpetually extended to us to come to him, 482.